Did God Really Say? Affirming the Truthfulness and Trustworthiness of Scripture. David B. Garner, Editor. PNR 2012. 207 pages. A brief book summary from Books at a Glance. About the Editor. David B. Garner, Ph.D., Westminster Theological Seminary, is Associate Professor of Systematic Theology at Westminster Theological Seminary, Philadelphia. Overview. In this volume, faculty members from three Reformed seminaries come together to expound and defend the Orthodox doctrine of Scripture. Table of Contents. Foreword. Robert C. Canada, Jr., Brian Chappelle, Peter A. Lilback. Introduction. David B. Garner. Chapter 1. Because it is the Word of God. K. Scott Oliphant. Chapter 2. The Church, a Pillar of Truth. B.B. Warfield's Church Doctrine of Inspiration. Michael D. Williams. Chapter 3. Deconstructing Canon. Recent Challenges to the Origins and Authority of the New Testament Writings. Michael J. Kruger. Chapter 4. Inerrancy's Complexities. Grounds for Grace in the Debate. Robert W. Yarbrough. Chapter 5. God in Language. Vern S. Poitras. Chapter 6. N.T. Wright and the Authority of Scripture. John M. Frame. Chapter 7. Did God Really Say? David B. Garner. Summary. Introduction. The book comes as a joint effort by Covenant Seminary, Reformed Theological Seminary, and Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia to present on the nature of Scripture to the PCA's 39th General Assembly, 2011. Following a short foreword by the three presidents of those leading Reformed seminaries, David Garner continues setting out the unique features of the current climate. Specifically, the dangers facing the church today center around a lack of discernment on the part of church leaders who want to bend on the issue of the Bible. In the name of advance, many want to question, in essence, whether Scripture is the final arbiter and interpreter of truth. Even more pointedly, error in all kinds of areas in the church often arises not from actively seeking such, but from those who try to land on a middle way, often with good motives of peace and pastoral sensitivity. Quoting Puritan Robert Traill, such men as are for middle ways in point of doctrine have usually a greater kindness for that extreme they go halfway to than for that which they go halfway from. This volume seeks to defend and positively set forth the Orthodox doctrine of Scripture in light of an evangelical trend of showing kindness for what was once called liberalism. Chapter 1. Because it is the Word of God. K. Scott Oliphant. Professor Oliphant of Westminster Seminary begins the main body of the text with a brief history and analysis of Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 1, of Holy Scripture, as it relates to the doctrine of God. The title has it in short, "Insofar as we have a good doctrine of God, one which confesses the Lord as truth itself, then Scripture as His Word will also be confessed as the true witness about all of which it speaks." To apprehend that conclusion more clearly, it is helpful to see why the 17th century divines began their monumental confession with a discussion of the Word of God, the foundations, or principia, of being and thinking and, therefore, of this point in theology, come into play here. Principia are necessarily true things which we know in themselves or immediately which then ground the being or knowledge of a thing. Aristotle started us out thinking about first principles in this way. For Christians, these first principles must resolve in the simple confession of God and His Word. God grounds all that is, principium essendi, and God's Word grounds our knowledge of all that is, principium cognoscendi. Perhaps it's obvious, but God and His Word form the foundation, source, or principle of all things. In fact, God's knowledge of all things is the perfect. Or archetypal knowledge of all things. Our knowledge, ectypal, is only an analogy of what He knows, and yet it is true insofar as it depends on His knowledge set forth in Revelation. This basis allows us to see the spiritual, certain, and humble knowledge that a Christian can have in light of the norming norm, the Scriptures. We are fallible, true, but the revelation of a good and truthful God in Scripture gives us good reason to know that, for instance, God reconciles sinners to Himself through Jesus. that is not provisional knowledge. The objective attribute of the self-attestation of Scripture is just the point here. It's not that the Bible is self-evidently the Word of God and so can't be denied. It is that Scripture needs no outside authority to validate it. Because it is the Word of God, the Word of Truth Himself, it is confirmed and affirmed by us in a valid way. Taking the view specifically of John Franke and Peter Enns, we see how it's possible in the contemporary context to get off the tracks of this way of thinking about God and His truthfulness in His Word. When that Word is made to rely on the work of human hands in our theology, that is, when the Bible becomes a diverse collection of thoughts rather than the singular word of a divine author primarily, all kinds of hermeneutical and practical confusions follow suit. Chapter 2. The Church, a Pillar of Truth. B.B. Warfield's Church Doctrine of Inspiration. Michael D. Williams. Cutting through so much easy misunderstanding of B.B. Warfield's classic doctrine of inerrancy, Michael Williams, systematic theology professor at Covenant Seminary, holds out a vital two-part construction of the doctrine as a corrective. It is not that Warfield would deny even the simple affirmations which many evangelical churches and organizations hold regarding Scripture. It's that they often fall far short of his own robust teaching. Furthermore, critics of inerrancy mischaracterize his formulations as either cold and spiritless or even rationalistic. Surely this comes about through underexposure to the Princeton theologian. The doctrine would be more fully stated in two aspects. Inerrancy involves the truthfulness of the Spirit-inspired Word, but also the trust a Spirit-led people invest in that Word. The first side of that formulation is what might be called the oracular nature of the Bible. It is not a word about God, it is God's word to us. It has its origin in God. It is God-breathed. It is infallible and it has divine authority. So far, we notice Warfield's stand against the subjectivism of his time. Inerrant in all this is the Spirit's work both in composing Scripture as well as generating the faith of God's people. Christian faith is always subjective, for it is the dependence of the human subject upon Christ. This relationship between Word and Spirit on the one hand and Word, Spirit, and the Christian on the other is vitally important to belief in the inerrant Word of God in terms of its origin and end. Thus, Warfield's doctrine takes shape within the covenant community of the Church in a profound and spiritual way. Christians thus come to Scripture expecting it to speak powerfully and truthfully because it is the Word of God. Chapter 3. Deconstructing Canon. Recent Challenges to the Origins and Authority of the New Testament Writings. Michael J. Kruger. Next, Professor of New Testament Michael Kruger, RTS, Charlotte, North Carolina, takes up the place of canon in the current challenges to the authority of the Bible. Indeed, critiques of biblical authority and inerrancy have centered on the issue of New Testament canon at times. The issue can be stated simply. Why have these 27 books and not others been included in what we call the inspired Word of God? Bart Ehrman, Elaine Pagels, James M. Robinson, and many others see signs of conspiracy and intellectual duplicity in the Church and its profession at this point. There are five major theses which critics put forward against the New Testament canon to delegitimize biblical authority. Here we provide a sample of those objections along with how we might respond from the Orthodox position. One common point of criticism is that there simply was no New Testament canon until the 4th century. It's simply the result of a historical progress. This claim is often used, then, to show how wide open the literary and theological field of Christianity was prior to the 4th century, that is, prior to the consolidation of power around the Church, its book, and its emperor. This objection misconstrues a few key facts, however. It assumes too narrow a definition of canon. Hahnemann, Sundberg, Dungan, and others assume a fixed, final, closed list of books, and therefore, they assume the pronouncement of a committee or council to make a canon. But it's clear from earlier writings that Scripture was a very clear category before this point. That some books were in that group and others were not is clear, if not totally and formally solidified, concept of canon. It is not the Church which creates the canon. The Church receives the canon. And, moreover, it did so very early. there is a clear agreed-upon core to the canon by the middle of the 2nd century. Later decisions would clarify which debated books were to be included in that group of authoritative writings. Other frequent criticisms of canon are, the idea of a written New Testament was innate to early Christianity, but a late 2nd century idea imposed upon books written for other purposes. The New Testament writers did not think they were writing Scripture. Early Christianity was wildly diverse. Therefore, the canon is simply the books of the theological winners, and the authority of the canon is dependent on the authority of the church. While conservative churches are filled with people who have a high view of the Bible, it is important that they know more about the reverence for Scripture in the church from the earliest days. Knowing about canon and its origins strengthens people's faith, especially as critics cloud the water surrounding the issue of the Bible's authority. Chapter 4. Inerrancy's Complexities, Grounds for Grace in the Debate. Robert W. Yarbrough. Continuing on, Professor Robert Yarbrough of Covenant Seminary discusses the history and theology of the 1978 Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. The five articles of the Chicago Statement give a broad and theologically acute articulation of a view of the Bible as the inerrant word issuing from God's own nature and bringing about fruit in the faith and ethics of believers. Curiously, though, critics of Chicago and its place in the debate over the nature of scriptural authority have levied against it the charge of novelty. It is said that A.A. Hodge and B.B. Warfield invented the doctrine of inerrancy in an article from 1881. That comes as quite a surprise, however, to defenders of the doctrine as set forth in the Chicago Statement. They thought it was always orthodox, at least going back in the church's reflection on the Bible to Augustine. Significantly, church historian John Woodbridge of Trinity Evangelical Divinity School has substantiated that assumption. Inerrancy also pokes its head in the era of the Reformation as Johann Eck expresses the doctrine as a general view of Scripture. Again, that commonality is indicated in the beginnings of higher criticism in Richard Simon's 1678 work. And the list goes on through 19th century popes as well as Princeton theologians. Suffice it to say that the doctrine of inerrancy is well attested throughout the church, both Catholic and Protestant. It is quite secure within the Westminster Confession tradition and the PCA specifically. Assuming then that inerrancy is historically and ecclesiastically well-founded, there are some important considerations for going forward in debate. Some defenders of the doctrine of inerrancy have gone about it in the wrong way or with the wrong motives. For instance, some have inflicted the doctrine on their congregations as a matter of duty. Rather, we should be sensitive enough to see that a great deal of knowledge needs to be communicated in order to arouse belief in inerrancy. Indeed, the Scripture uses such patient teaching. We need grace in our handling of the doctrine as well in light of the profound growth of Christianity in the Global South. A high view of the Bible is certainly common in that global movement, but we should remember the need for more and more solid confessional boundaries in developing churches. Indeed, we need teaching about inerrancy seasoned with grace. Chapter 5. God and Language, Vern S. Poitras. New Testament professor Vern Poitras of Westminster Seminary next takes up the many challenges in the culture and in the academy surrounding the nature of language. Is it reliable? Does meaning shift? What about metaphor, historical descriptions, and the one in the many? Is it even possible that God speaks to us meaningfully? God's Word actually gives us clear teaching regarding these issues. Not surprisingly, that teaching begins with God Himself. We must realize that language, in the sense of communication between persons, does not start with us. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." This is speaking about the Father and Son in terms of language. John 1 alludes to Genesis 1, where we see God speaking creation into existence. This is unlikely to be human language, but it is language nonetheless, the expression of the divine being which is effectively communicated outside of the speaker. When we look at the development of this theme of the divine Word in John 1 and in Paul, 1 Corinthians 8:6, Colossians 1:16, we see that the creation of the world by speaking is derivative of the archetypal eternal Word, the Son. God's speech is the Word, and all else is spoken out through that Word. It is remarkable, then, to learn of theological criticisms which rest on a basic skepticism toward language. God is the master of language, and His Word tells us that we can know God through what He says there. Language is not mere accident or convenience. It does not suffer the fate of human inventions. God creates and sustains language. This capacity for truthfulness in language extends to metaphor as well. Genesis 5, 2, and 3 describes God making a son, Adam, in His own likeness, after His own image. This is a physical description of what a metaphor does in language. Does the correspondence between God and Adam fail because it lacks literal and scientific identity? Analogy and similarity do not annul meaning either when human language depends on metaphor. Likewise, the capacity for historical accuracy is preserved in language despite the interpretive nature of reporting. Matthew, Mark, and Luke provide key examples. We confess that each faithfully portrays its historical subject despite the lack of identical representation between them. In sum, we see that language is not, as many modern theories have it, a tool of convenience to manage brute facts in the world. God in His speech ground language as a significant feature of our world. We have good reason to trust in language as we use it, especially as we look to God faithfully in His very word. Chapter 6. N.T. Wright and the Authority of Scripture. John M. Frame. John Frame, professor at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando, Florida, looks to one of the foremost New Testament scholars in and out of the academy. There is much to praise about N.T. Wright, research professor at the University of St. Andrews. He is conservative in his own environment. For instance, he's provided a massive and important defense of the resurrection, and he does not shy away from the supernatural. Wright has developed a powerful storyline describing the arch of Scripture as the story of God's kingdom being established on earth. Here, though, we turn to look specifically at his doctrine of Scripture. While Wright is not Barthian in the sense of positioning God's words and authority as distinct from the Bible, he will not state an identity between the two like evangelical theologians do either. Instead, he says that the relationship between God's speech and the Bible is more messy than many American evangelicals make it. It is a somehow relationship between them. This more complicated relationship between divine authority and Scripture stems from the basic category Wright puts the Bible in. It is story. A list of rules or a compendium of doctrine would strike one as an authority in the way most people mean it, in Wright's view. But we have a narrative on the whole as well as in most of its parts. In contrast, more penetrating is Meredith Klein's literary taxonomy of the Bible as covenant. Categorizing the Bible in this way does justice to the historical context of its origin as well as the purpose of its main storyline. It also allows for the many diverse genres we find in the Bible. We might say that Scripture is a kind of constitution of Israel. Finally, it falls to deal with authority and how such can apply within this tenuous relationship. Wright sees scriptural authority coming into play once we apply the Bible to people who then become characters in the Bible's closing episodes. Importantly, then, it is the scholar who establishes the truths of the Bible which ought to be applied to people in that storyline. The authority that accrues to the Bible in the life of God's people is said to rest on our ability to suss it out and establish it through academic means and sources external to the Scriptures. Instead, we should confess, as Wright likely believes as well, that the Bible is authoritative and true simply because it is God's Word. Chapter 7. Did God Really Say? David B. Garner. The editor, David Garner of Westminster Seminary, gets the last word and sets forth the clarity of Scripture in light of some contemporary methods of interpretation. Stanley Fish famously asks, "Is there a text in this class?" The conclusions he draws involve defining meaning in terms of interpretive communities. In short, when you read an article and see meaning there, something hidden is going on. You give it whatever meaning it ever has out of, and only out of, the construct of your community. It is not as though you decide what it means on your own, but that your context determines what meaning you will give to the text. It can even be said that the meaning was there before the text was written. In contrast to Fish's view, we confess that Scripture is perspicuous. It is clear. Significantly, biblical clarity is not a product of interpretation, but the basis for it. This arises from the nature of the case. The speaker is the Lord, the author. Scripture is his self-disclosure, text with intent. And we readers apprehend his message insofar as the omnipotent God communicates well. How different is this from reliance on the autonomous freedom of the interpreter or the determinism of the community? Indeed, such hermeneutical or interpretive deceit surely sounds the alarm Adam should have heard in the garden. Did God really say? When we position human agency, whether individually or corporately, as the arbiter of meaning, we respond to the fundamental call of the accuser. Never is this more dangerous than when we are dealing with God's own word. Copyright 2015, Books at a Glance. Books at a Glance book summaries are available by subscription only, and except for brief quotes, may not be reproduced, in whole or in part, without express written permission.